How you doing today, church? You guys doing well? Excellent, excellent. Well, I'm going to start with a story, and it's a story from a basketball game in March, all right? And no, it wasn't a March Madness game. This was a fifth and sixth grade girls basketball game of Ann Arbor Christian School, the Soaring Eagles. It's where our kids go, and I was the coach of this particular game. I was coaching my daughter's team. And we were at the end of the year tournament, and I'd never coached basketball before, and I really hadn't really played a whole lot of basketball growing up, but I was asked to do this, and the previous year didn't end super well. They had a disappointing loss in their first game after being ahead most of the game, and a lot of tears, and it was very tough. But this game, the girls were geared up. We'd practiced all the fundamentals all year long, and it was coming together, all right? We were playing a team that we'd lost by 10 the previous, earlier in the season. But this game, we were playing super well. We're actually up by 8 at halftime. And daughter was playing well, making shots. Her friend Alex, who's here, was playing well. And it was getting really exciting. If we were winning that game, we were going to advance to one of the medal games. But after halftime, they started chipping away at our lead and chipping away at the lead. And with a minute to go, they tied it. All right, tied it at 20. And not a high-scoring affair in middle school basketball, but that's all right. We're still having fun. And we had the ball. We had a chance to take the lead, potentially win the game, and we missed our shot, and they got the ball with about 30 seconds left. And an inbound play, my daughter saw an opening, stole the ball, had a clear lane to the basket, just dribbling up, and missed the layup, unfortunately. But she got her own rebound, had another chance at it, bounced a few times off the rim, and just fell out of the basket. Buzzer sounded, and we were heading into overtime. And the team was a little discouraged. Okay. Now, you might be asking yourself, what does that have to do with the 10 Minas, which is our sermon today? And you might be asking yourself, well, what is a Mina even? We'll get to all of that, all right, and how it all connects. But first, let's pray. Ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all the ways that you're moving in our lives, and we pray that you would continue to move and help us hear from your word today, be challenged by you today, and what it means to live a faithful life for you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke 19. As we were working on the sermon schedule for the summer, we kind of, the way things worked out, had a opening today for a standalone sermon, and just kind of say, hey, what do you all learn? I said, I've been studying the book of Luke, and there's a sermon I'd be excited to give on the 10 Minas. So our pastors blessed that, and so we're going to be kind of just a one-parter here on the 10 Minas. So turn to Luke 19 if you have a Bible. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. Also, we got free Bibles at the info desk. Feel free to grab one during or after service. We're going to start in verse 11. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. And Jesus tells this parable towards the end of his public ministry and time here on earth because he's trying to correct a misconception that his followers had, that when he went to Jerusalem, he would take over and become the new king, and he would oust Rome, and then Jerusalem and Israel would be this free nation again. And Jesus is trying to help them prepare them because he's the kingly figure in this story that, no, he's actually going to go away. He's going to die soon on the cross. He's going to be resurrected, be with them briefly, but then he ascends to heaven, and he's going to be gone from them for a long period of time, an indeterminate amount of time before his second coming, his second return, where he then fully assumes his kingly duties. And he's preparing his followers and us for that. That's what this parable is meant to do. Verse 12, therefore, he said, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then to return. He's talking about himself. Verse 13, he called 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas, and told them, engage in business until I come back, all right? And kind of the parable here is it's got a few different groups of people I want you to kind of look out for. There's three of them in addition to the king figure, And he says this one group is these servants, all right? And each of them get one mina. He gives out 10, one to each of these 10 servants. And as I was kind of looking at this, we're going to hear about three of his servants and how they do with these minas. But I kind of thought about the other seven. I was like, I wonder what happened with the other seven. You know, did a couple of them pool their minas and try to go on a joint business venture? Were they successful? Were they not? Did one of them gamble it all away? We don't really know. We just know about these three that we'll look into. But a mina, if you're wondering, is just a monetary unit of measurement at their time. It was about 3 months' worth of wages, all right? So it was a decent amount of money, all right, that they were entrusted with. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. Okay, and this is again another group of people in our story, and this the hearers at Jesus' time would have thought of something that had gone on recently at their time, which was this is what would happen with the king of Israel. When Herod died, his son Archelaus had to go to Rome, to a faraway country, had to petition the emperor of Rome to be able to take over as king of Israel. And actually, a group of Jews followed him, about 50 of them, and spoke against him, said, we don't want this person to be king. We don't trust him. We don't want him to rule over us. And so they would have thought about this. That would have been the context at their time. It would have caught their attention. I wonder where Jesus is going with this story. Verse 15, at his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those servants he had given the money to so he could find out how much they had made in business. The first came forward and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 more minas. Well done, good servant, he told him, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns. And now think about 3 months' wages versus 10 towns, right? This was a huge reward. It was almost like very disproportionate in relation to the reward. It was just a very generous reward that he was given, this servant was given. Similarly, for the second, came and said, Master, your mina has made 5 minas. So he said to him, you will be over 5 towns. All right? The faithful life that is lived risking for God will be rewarded many times over. All right? That's the first group. Now compare that group of faithful servants to those subjects that hated the king. Right? They didn't want to have anything to do with them. But these couple of faithful servants that we're told about first were faithful to what was entrusted to them, okay? And now think about a mina, all right? Each of them were given one mina, or mnya in the Greek. They don't have the second vowel that was inserted in the English version. And this, it's one of. So think about what all of us have one of, right? What all of us have one of? You could think, oh, you all got one nose or one heart. I mean, that comes back to one body. But I think that really the point of the message is we all have one life. Right? We're all entrusted with one life. And this parable is to make us think about how are we going to invest that one life? In order for those faithful servants to then replicate 10 times and 5 times over what was given to them, they had to be faithful with it. They had to risk with it. They had to work hard, right? They had to be willing to take on responsibility and be faithful with what was entrusted to them. Mark Sayers has this quote. Says, we are witnessing a fundamental change. And he's quoting Nassim Nicholas Taleb, the disappearance of a sense of heroism. A shift away from certain respect and power to those who take downside risks for others. You can go on to the next slide. We need people who are prepared to sacrifice to improve the life system of others at great risk to themselves. People who realize renewal will most likely encounter pain, difficulty, misunderstanding, and opposition, but who choose to move ahead regardless. I think the example that Jesus is trying to draw out in these first couple of faithful servants is they're willing to take those risks for the sake of his kingdom. Okay? And this is so contrary to our culture right now, right? We're very focused on ourselves and what's best for us, what we can consume and then be able to benefit ourselves with and our lives with. But he's talking about how there's this loss of a sense of heroism. And really, the only risk people are willing to take are downside risks, where there's not really much downside to yourself if you take this risk. But the kind of risk that God calls us to in his kingdom, a kingdom risk, involve sacrifice and a willingness to do something for the benefit of others. I think that's very lacking in our day now. And you see this with the next servant. We'll pick back up in verse 20. And another came and said, "Master, here is your mina. I kept it safe in a cloth." And that word for cloth in the Greek is actually like a neck covering, a scarf that would protect your neck from the heat of the Middle East sun. It would get very sweaty. And so it's basically saying, I hid your mina in this kind of sweaty, dirty cloth, which wasn't a safe place to keep it at all. Why does he do that? He says he does that because I was afraid of you. Since you're a harsh man, you collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. He told him, "I will condemn what you have said, you evil servant. If you knew I was a harsh man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, why then didn't you put your money in the bank? And when I return, I would at least have collected interest." So he said to those standing there, "Take the one mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away." I'll pause there. And you see that last part, that concept is actually built throughout the book of Luke. All right, those who are faithful a little will be given more. Luke uses that phrase in that teaching. And really, it's in the context of an understanding about who Jesus is. He says those who have ears to hear will listen. Those who have understanding, more will be given, and those who don't have will be taken away. And so the context here is, as Luke has been building towards the end of his gospel, is it's really about this understanding about who Jesus is. The unfaithful life lived in fear and comfort and playing it safe will not be rewarded. The unfaithful life that is lived in fear and comfort and just playing it safe, it will not be rewarded. So you got to ask yourself, why does this third servant just hide his mina in this kind of dirty, sweaty cloth and just play it so safe and doesn't risk, doesn't step out, doesn't take on more responsibility, just kind of stays where he's at, doesn't move forward at all? I think you have a kind of the clues are in the passage, right? It talks about his view of the master, of this king figure, that he was afraid of him, that he was a harsh man. And you see, when we have a false view of who Jesus is, of who God is, and we're afraid of him, and we believe he's a harsh master, or that he's going to just take things away from us, man, does it lead to playing it safe, right? Does it lead to just trying to build our own little kingdom and not risking for his sake? And this third servant is meant to be contrasted with the first two, where they trusted in the character of their master, right? To the point that they're willing to risk and try out these business ventures to multiply what they were given for him, for his sake, for kingdom impact. Katie Cole, who is a Christian author, says, "Fear is a deceitful and powerful blinder." Just think about that for, I just thought that was such an insightful thought. Fear is a deceitful and powerful blinder. You see, when we're afraid of God, of who he is, it blinds us to what he has for us, the good that he has for us. But that usually involves sacrifice and being willing to take on responsibility for him and for his kingdom. It's hard. It's hard to do, though, isn't it? It's scary. Sayers, in his book as well, A Reappearing Church, says, "Consumerism is the worship of comfort and the avoidance of difficulty." All right, he's talking about how kind of cultural Christianity has taken on the very nature of our surrounding world in America, that it's really become consumer Christianity. And consumerism is this worship of just being comfortable, right? And the avoidance of anything difficult. Do you find yourself doing that? Do you find yourself just wanting to crave comfort and avoid anything hard and difficult? Man, I can feel drawn to that. He goes on to say, consumer culture trains us to sit back and wait for bargains and benefits, loosely committing, letting others do the job or do the work. Consumer culture is risk averse. It teaches us to run from responsibility because it may reduce our options. I thought that was so good. Do you find yourself being risk averse as well? I was challenged by that quote. I wanted to share with you all. So think about that as you wrestle with what kind of servant do I want to be? As these two groups of servants are contrasted with each other, and then they're also contrasted with our third group that Jesus comes back to at the end of the parable, verse 27. He says, but bring here these enemies of mine who do not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Whew, that's a hard verse. Someone asked me, are you going to share the last verse in that parable? I was like, well, yeah, I feel like I should be faithful to Scripture. I said, that also happened with Archelaus, where kings of that time, rulers of that time would slaughter anyone who was against them. So again, they would have been captured the attention of what is Jesus trying to communicate here? It sounds like he's talking about rulers of this time. How is he like them? How is he different than them? But really what this last verse is communicating is that enemies of the king, they will face judgment. The enemies of the king who want nothing to do with him, who don't want him to be king, who don't want Jesus to be king in this world or in their life, they will face judgment, and he will give them what they're asking for. And we don't talk about hell too often as a society, but Scripture teaches there is a place that is eternal separation from God. If we want nothing to do with him, that he'll give to us when we die. And it's a harsh reality that he's trying to remind us and help us to be sober-minded about. The good news is, if you consider yourself an enemy of God today, he's willing to take you into his fold, into his kingdom at a moment's notice. All it takes is bowing the knee to him and telling him, I don't want to be your enemy anymore, God. I don't want to be your enemy, Jesus. I accept the grace and the forgiveness that you offer through his death on the cross. That's all it takes. And then you're no longer an enemy. Though we were once enemies, we're no longer enemies, but we're loved sons and daughters of the king at that point. That's the beauty of the gospel. So though it's hard, there's also good news attached to it. There's been plenty of times in my life where I've been faced with an opportunity to take a kingdom risk and I didn't do it, or I have done it. There's a point where I was kind of new in my faith, and I was trying to connect some of my family to it, and I had a younger brother trying to connect to a youth group in Florida after we had moved there, after I had finished high school. I was home for the summer, or part of the summer, and there was this youth group that was starting up, and I was going to drive them to it, but we couldn't find it. We got lost before the day of smartphones. I had a cell phone, so I could have called, but didn't have navigation, and I just kind of chickened out and said, just be easier, more comfortable to go home. And I think about that, I regret that. I wonder, you know, kind of what sort of impact might that have made in his life if he would have connected with that group of believers. There's been other times where I felt like God's call to do something really scary, and I said yes. Going on staff here and becoming a pastor was one of those. And it was terrifying at the time, honestly. And, you know, there's been other things, whether it's to step into marriage and starting a family with kids. Those are scary things. But God has blessed those steps of faith in trying to risk and live faithfully and commit and take on responsibility for his kingdom, really. The funny thing, though, is after you know, you can kind of like almost be tempted to skate by previous steps of faith. And, you know, I've been in ministry for like 20 years, like that going on, you know, raising support and all that. It was a big step of faith then. It's not really now. Like, I'm kind of in this. I'm in this career. So I think no matter where we're at or how long been or how little been following Jesus, we got to keep our ears open to where God might be challenging us to step further in or to risk more or to live more faithfully in this part of our lives. I was asked a couple years ago if I would consider being board president at our kids' school, and I was like, I'm good. That sounds like a lot of work, to be honest with you, and I've got a lot on my plate, and so I said no. And About a year ago, they came back to me and said, hey, would you consider it again? And I was like, oh, gosh, all right, I'll pray about it. I mean, I prayed about it the first time, too, you know, briefly. And I was praying and seeking the Lord, and I came across this passage in 1 Chronicles that was basically David commissioning Solomon and saying, you know, don't be afraid or discouraged. I'm going to be with you, and God's going to be with you, and do the work. Do the work. And I felt like God was saying, I know that wasn't written to me. It was written different time and context to a different person. But I felt like God was communicating through that example of, you know, if you want to see certain things happen in the school, be willing to do the work. So I stepped in and took on the kingdom risk, and it's been great. It's been hard at times, but it's been good as well. So how about you? How about you? What kingdom risk might God be asking you to step into, or how might he be asking you to press more into faithfulness, into being like one of those first two servants, that you're investing your life for the king, not for yourself? Maybe it's something simple, like starting to spend time with God regularly in prayer and in the word, and you've never done that before. That's a beautiful kingdom risk. I'd love to challenge you to press into. Maybe it's apologizing or forgiving someone. Man, that's beautiful kingdom work that advances the gospel of Jesus. When we do that with one another, people in our lives, and resolve conflict to live at peace with each other. Maybe it's stepping into a justice cause or giving to a justice ministry that you feel challenged by, or you feel your heart stirred by, in a way to sacrifice. Maybe it's something simple like inviting a friend to church, or looking for an opportunity to share your testimony or your faith with someone. I don't know what it might be for you at this point in your life. Maybe it is stepping into commitment in a relationship, or stepping into more deeper, authentic friendship with someone that you want to help grow in discipleship with. Maybe it's stepping into your friends' or your kids' lives more. Maybe you've been, you know, on your device more than you should, and you want to invest more with your family. These are all beautiful things. Some of you might be called to full-time ministry, and you've been resisting that call. Consider that and what the Lord might want to do through that. Some of you may be feeling called to work more faithfully at your job because no one else around you is working all that hard. That's a beautiful kingdom witness, I believe. I've seen people in this church take some amazing kingdom risks. I've seen people lead mission trips to countries that they've never been to, which is wild and crazy. I've seen people step in and lead in home groups or other settings we've never led before, which has just been beautiful to see people step out in faith. I've seen you all share the gospel and see people won to Jesus. Beautiful kingdom risks, are they not? When I got towards the end of the book of Luke, there is this one interaction that Jesus has, and one thing he says. It's when, after he's died on the cross and been resurrected, he's interacting with the two disciples on the road back from Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. It's this hilarious interaction where they're telling Jesus about Jesus and what has just happened to him, and he's like, I know what has just happened. But he says this line to them. He says, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer to enter into his glory? And that has just stuck with me ever since I read that a few weeks ago, and I've just been thinking on that, meditating on it, and there seems to be this connection, this interwovenness of suffering with glory. You see, our Savior had to suffer the most gruesome, excruciating death that this earth has ever known for our sake. But it was also led to the most beautiful, glorious victory in all of eternity, all of our salvation. So there's something about living for our King and suffering, being willing to suffer for him, in doing what's right, what's good, living faithfully for him and for his kingdom, that is so hard and so costly. It cost him his very life. And yet, it leads to something so beautiful and glorious as well. Does it not? Maybe you've tasted a little bit of that in your lives. I think we're going to taste it in fullness in the next life. The reason I started with that story about my daughter's basketball team is because I was asked to do that as well, and I said no the first time, and I was asked to do that this past year, and I was like, gosh, I've never coached basketball. I've never even really played organized basketball. But you keep asking me, and maybe it's an opportunity to invest in my daughter and some of these other students in this school, and I'm so busy as well, God, and it's going to be, how do I find the time for this? And it just felt like a kingdom risk that the Lord was asking me to take. And so I said yes, and it was really fun. It was really great getting to be with these girls and invest in them and try to pass on some truths of the gospel, and when they make mistakes, and encourage them and build them back up. And in that moment, after my daughter missed those last few shots, she was so discouraged, and she was just beating herself up. And it was tough. It was tough to see as a dad, right? Because, you know, when you're that age and you're playing a sport, it's like it's your whole world, right? Like everyone's dependent on you, and you feel like you made this huge mistake, opportunity to win the game. And I just sat her down on the bench, and I said, hey, Lucy, listen. Forget about that. Forget about everything that just happened. Just pretend it didn't happen. And all you need to do is just make one basket. Just focus on the one next shot, the one next basket, and you're going to make one, at least one, okay? And she said, yeah, you're right. She shook it off. And talked to the rest of the girls, let's play great team ball, team defense. And, yeah, we might have ended up to go on to lose that game, and there would have been lessons to learn, but we didn't, all right? My daughter went on to not make one, not two, but three baskets in overtime. And the team played great defense. We shut them out in overtime, and we won that game. And it was beautiful. And let me tell you guys something. I didn't know that was going to happen or I was going to have a moment like that. But that moment with my daughter, I'm going to remember that for the rest of my life. Just to share that one moment with her like that. And that's a greater reward than 10 cities, right? And that's what I think God is inviting us into, is when you risk, when you step out and live a faithful, risky kingdom life for Him, He's going to reward us with beauty and relationship and connection. And yes, it's going to be hard, and it may involve suffering and hardship, but it'll be good. As well, it'll be good. So I want to invite you into that with Jesus, with all of us together. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray and ask that you would bless our efforts as we try to step into living faithfully for you. It's so hard. This world is so challenging. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with grace as well, the grace that you offer us when we fall, make mistakes. And I pray that we could taste and see how good you are as we attempt to live this out. Give us courage in the face of fear. Pray these things in your name.